I want to take a look at first this glorious proclamation by the angel, and then I'd like to take a look at Jesus's explanation. Proclamation, exclamation, explanation. Well, it's really the explanation of why did God become a man and live among us? Really answering that question, why he came, and it's actually a fairly involved answer, but it's worth considering. Why would God stoop down and reach out to humanity? I think of the psalmist who said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Like, why do you even think about us? And why would you even care to visit us? Well, Jesus is gonna explain that. Before explanation though, we have proclamation. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Let's look at that. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I hear Linus's voice whenever I read this passage. If you know the Peanuts, that little squeaky preschool voice is so great. But it's true, what a glorious proclamation by the angels. And it's a familiar passage of this glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, tidings of great joy for all people. What a great message. But some of you might say, yeah, but Brett, if that's true, why is the earth lacking peace and joy? And there's not a lot of goodwill toward men. We see a lot of bad will and bad intention toward humanity. Did God sort of not get his job done? Well, you have to understand, this is the problem that a lot of people have. They don't really look into this enough. They only look at Jesus sort of analyzing, well, let's see, who is this Jesus? And they analyze, well, he was a good teacher, a prophet, or a good example for us all. But that's not what he came to do or be or what his whole intention was. You gotta look deeper. So this is that glorious proclamation from the angel. But let's fast forward into Luke chapter 4 to see Jesus's explanation of why he came. It's Luke chapter 4. Now, you know, Jesus born as a baby in Bethlehem. We don't really know much about his life from that point all the way till he was 30. The only little story we have is when he was 12. He was confounding the priests there in the temple in Jerusalem. And just a 3-day stint that we kind of get a snapshot of Jesus at 12. But really, it was when he turned 30, he was baptized there with John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And that would be the mark of the beginning of his ministry there in the Jordan River. And one of the first things he does is explains why he's there. Why did Jesus come? Why did God become a man? So the explanation's here in Luke chapter 4 in verse 16. Let's read that. It says, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or literally a scroll. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now pause here. We're going to read further toward the end of today's study, but what an interesting thing. You know, follow the flow here from angelic proclamation in Luke chapter 2 to Jesus's own explanation in Luke chapter 4. Jesus does something remarkable. He stands here in the synagogue of the very little town that he grew up in. And he opens up to Isaiah. We know it's chapter 61. Back in those days, they didn't have chapter breaks. So it just says he opened up to the section that says, and then he read a section. Well, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 is talking about the future Messiah that would come for the Jews. And the Jews knew that. So Jesus reads this section about the Messiah, which happens to be himself. And then their eyes are fixed on him. What's going on there? Does that feel awkward to you? Like, is there something awkward going on? You better believe it. There's a reason why everybody's very awkwardly staring at him all of a sudden. Have you ever had a moment where you said something and then everybody's staring at you and you're like, uh-oh, what did I do? Well, I believe Jesus knew exactly what he did. But I'm not gonna tell you exactly why they stared at him weirdly until the end of today's study. But I can tell you this, what he said next would freak them out and make them furious. What's that? Well, it's the red letters of verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now this answers the question, why they were wondering at the gracious words. That's the words of Isaiah that were gracious about healing the brokenhearted and setting free the captives. Those are gracious words. But when it says they wondered, it doesn't mean like wonderful. No, it means like they wondered, who in the world does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph's son, the punk kid that we saw grow up in our neighborhood here in Nazareth? And he's claiming to be the Messiah? That's the awkward part of the awkward thing going on here. He finishes reading this, he closes the scroll, and they're staring at him. It'd be like this if after today's sermon, I say, okay, God bless you, Merry Christmas, you're all dismissed. But instead of getting up and running to your cars, as you all do, you just sit there and glare at me. That'd be awkward. I'd be like, okay, bye, I'm out of here. If you all just stared at me, that's what's going on here. It's awkward. Why? There's a reason, I'll tell you in a minute. But this claim, today this is fulfilled in your ears. He's saying all this stuff that's Isaiah 61 talking about the Messiah, check those boxes, I'm the Messiah. Christmas really is Jesus's announcement here. What is Christmas all about? You know, we talk about Jesus as the reason for the season, but what's the reason for Jesus? Like, why did Jesus come? Well, he answers all those questions. In Luke chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus came. Luke chapter 4 tells us why he came. We go from announcement to assignment. What is Jesus's assignment? And this is what we're gonna kind of dive in. And I love this because Jesus, he describes why he came, and it's not some abstract theology that he talks about. But what he talks about is deeply personal, and I find it deeply moving. And especially if you're one who's in any of these conditions, which we all really are. Maybe some of us know more than others how bad it really is, but we're all in desperate need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that was the proclamation, a Savior is born. But what's he saving us from? Well, that's where this list that Jesus goes through is so important. Let's break it down. He gives us six things. Number one, Jesus starts there in verse 18 of our text of chapter 4, and he says, I've come to preach good news to the poor. Now, if you're around the Bible and you read the Bible a lot, you know the word good news, there's another word we have for that. It's the word gospel. When people preach the gospel, they're preaching the good news. Isaiah's Old Testament passage that he's quoting from talks about good tidings, which is the same thing. Good news, tidings or news of great joy. What is the good news? Well, I'm really glad it's not good views. Every TikToker has some good views. Every podcaster has some good views, but that doesn't save one person. We need good news. And that's what Jesus came. And he came to give us good news and deliver it to the poor. Now, when the Bible talks about the poor, sometimes it's talking about people that don't have money. And that's certainly the case. But in this case, it's additionally talking about people that are spiritually poor, emotionally poor, relationally poor. You see, a poor person, these are people who know they don't have it. Have what? It. Whatever it is. Fun, relationships, friendships, confidence. Whatever you lack, that means you're poor. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's an interesting thing. The Bible talks about poverty of various kinds. These people are the people that don't have what everybody else has, and they know it, so they're poor. Now, what I love about what Jesus is announcing here of Christianity, he's introducing a new note into the world. The old note of old pagan religion is the note of self-reliance. Pull yourself up. Do better, be better, do more, be more holy and fervent, clean up your act. That's not the way of Christianity. Jesus comes and says, good news. I'm gonna bring good news to you, not good views, not lists of things to do, but I'm gonna bring the good news of salvation to the world. Christianity, the first note of Christianity religion is total reliance on God. Pagan religion says it's total reliance on yourself. Man, I'm so glad that I don't have to commit jihad to go to heaven. I'm so glad that I don't have to pass out Watchtower magazines door to door in your neighborhood to go to heaven or reach the celestial level of heaven because if I've done enough good, then I'll work. You see, a lot of religion says you gotta do. Jesus is gonna say, no, it's done. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He says, it is finished. What was finished? The good news, salvation, to those that are doomed. You see, all of humanity is on this slippery slope that slides right into hell. And there's no way for us to pull ourselves out of that. We've all sinned, we all fall short. No one's righteous, the Bible says, not even one person. And the natural slide goes right into hell. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news to everyone who knows they're lacking, that they don't measure up. Now, if you don't think you're lacking and you think, no, Brett, I'm actually pretty dialed, that means you're young and you haven't lived enough life to understand you're a loser. Because the rest of us have realized that for the most part. It just happens. You make mistakes and you realize you're not as cool as you thought you were. And then you realize you're actually kind of a sinner. And every person kind of knows this if they think about it for more than 10 seconds. Some people try not to think about it because that's bad news. But if you have the good news, oh, how glorious it is. And Jesus said, I've come to preach, not be better, do better, be more, shape up or ship out. No, good news, good tidings of great joy to all people. That's what our proclamation told us. So this is what this is all about. By the way, George W. Truett, who was a First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, back in the he died in the 1940s, but he was quite a preacher. But on this statement, when Jesus said, I've come to preach good news to the poor, he said this, Jesus came with divine help, with divine succor, which means assistance or support, with divine reinforcement, with divine mercy, and with divine salvation, to a world broken and beaten and tossed and shattered. In such an hour, Jesus came saying, my task is to preach the gospel to the poor. Boy, I'm so glad that that's why he came. That's point number one. And by the way, Jesus was constantly moving toward people who the world moves away from. Jesus looks toward the overlooked, the unwanted, the forgotten, the loser. That's who Jesus gravitates to. The world pushes them away, hides them on the back streets of Portland, tries to put them away so nobody else can, touch them. The poor are the downtrodden, the outcast, the unattractive, the forgotten. These, by the way, are the people to whom we are to reach out if we want to claim to be like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus said. I've come to preach the good news to the poor. Point number one of Jesus's reason why he came, to preach good news to the poor. But poverty is not the only pain of humanity. Many people aren't just poor and empty, but they're actually broken. Some of you in this room might be broken. You've been broken by life. Jesus, the second thing he says, number two, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Webster's dictionary says brokenhearted, it's defined as burdened with great sorrow, grief, or disappointed. Are you disappointed with life? Are you full of disappointment? This includes so many conditions of man. You know, this last week I met with several people over coffee and just kind of talked about stuff, but people that I kind of thought, you know, were doing good generally, but I found it interesting that each person I talked to this week, I noticed that each one of them had kind of a brokenness that they were dealing with. You know, a lot of people, I realize they smile and just try to keep their chin up and go through life. But man, there's people that are hurting. There's people that have had loss that they've never really recovered from. Oh, they try to push through and act tough and strong, but their hearts are broken. There's people that I talked to this week that have been betrayed by friends and people that they once thought were loyal to them, but were actually betraying them, and they're broken, and they feel broken, and they're afraid to trust anybody. I get that. So does Jesus. Disappointment with the way your life is turning out. Maybe you had such high hopes when you're in high school or college, but man, as life has become so daily, you never really saw those things that you once dreamed of doing, and now you just think, man, life is not what it once was or what it once promised. That's what brokenness is disappointment in life. Jesus doesn't shame broken hearts. He binds broken hearts. He bandages broken hearts. That's what he does. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. I love what the psalmist said about brokenheartedness. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh, that's the King James way of saying near. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This is what God is into, being near to the brokenhearted, saving those that are of a contrite spirit, which is another way of saying a certain kind of brokenness. How many people in the greater Portland area are going to go down to their graves with a broken heart unnecessarily? You see, there's a lot of people in Portland that they look at Jesus completely wrong. They think he's some religious guru that had some nice teachings or a prophet that said some stuff. And a lot of people say, well, I don't like Jesus because I don't like his followers. Gandhi said that. What a bummer. When people think that they don't like Jesus because they don't like his followers, that's kind of not as smart as maybe somebody would say, go to hospital. I don't like going to hospital because there's sick people there. That's just not logical. Don't turn Jesus off because you don't like other people. Maybe you've done that. Peel that back for a second. Forget other people and look to Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior, not other people. Don't look to churches and don't look to Athey Creek or Pastor Brett. We're not gonna save you. We may have been in the hospital longer than you have and know where the jello is. But Jesus is the great physician. And we're a bunch of weirdos and wackos and all that, so don't turn Jesus off because of us. But I would say, give another look to Jesus, because what is he? He's the one who says, I am near to those that are of broken heart. Jesus loves the brokenhearted. He loves the people in Portland that are brokenhearted, but for whatever reason, people don't wanna go to Jesus. They've carried their hearts with weight and trouble for years. And yet when they open the Holy Scriptures, they can see this passage that we're reading telling us that he came here for the purpose of healing the brokenhearted, but they don't really tap into the help that's there. Just because you see it doesn't mean you've received it. Here's Jesus. He left heaven and all of its glory to come to the world, sent by the Father. And he tells us, I've come for the purpose to heal the brokenhearted. You don't come to Christ because you're healed. You come to Christ because you're wounded. And that's what's happening here. That's what Jesus said. I've come, number one, to preach good news to the poor. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. Number three, Jesus came in our list that we read here in verse 18. He says, I've come to bring deliverance to the captives, to preach deliverance to the captives. Captivity is different than imprisonment. Captivity means something that once promised freedom, but now controls you. Are there things like that in this world that promise freedom, but actually end up controlling you? What about substance abuse, substance bondage or captivity, whether it's, you know, alcohol or smoking weed or drugs of various kinds? You know, sin enslaves us. We're once promised freedom. Some of you, when you became old enough, you thought, I'm free. I get to drink. Freedom. And man, you thought it was so freeing. No longer had to, you know, be a teetotaler. Only to find yourself years later captivated and stuck. Guess what? Those addictions, whether it's smoking weed or drinking substance, there's other stuff that will captivate you, like sexual perversion. The same dopamine rush you get from alcohol is the same dopamine rush you get from sexual deviancy. And people said, man, if it feels good, do it, even though the Bible calls it sin. And the reason the Bible calls it sin is because it messes you up and it will entrap you, ensnare you. And there's people that are addicted to pornography or sexual stuff that's, you know, risky, dangerous sexuality. People do that stuff and say, yeah, whatever. Jesus said, guess what? I didn't come to condemn you. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to deliver the captives, to set you free. And not just to set you free once, but guess what? You're gonna fall on your face over and over again. And I'm gonna continually work on setting you free. See, some of you are old timer Christians. And when you got saved, you stopped drinking and chewing and going with girls that chew and do and all that stuff. And you're as clean. And then all of a sudden, as an older Christian, you find yourself messing up again, falling flat on your face. And you go, oh man, I'm sure God's mad at me. Jesus said, no, I didn't come just once to deliver you from captivity. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 5, where that whole chapter is kind of about this. But in the very first verse, you know, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Implication? Oh man, you can become entangled again if you're not careful. You say, well, what if I am an old Christian? And Brett, I was an alcoholic and I got my, you know, years of sobriety and I was walking with the Lord. And then I got back into drinking and now I do it alone behind closed doors and nobody knows. But I'm an alcoholic, raging. And I come to church and smile and lift hands and sing songs only to have you know, Lord, that I'm stuck. Well, do you understand, old-timer Christian? Jesus didn't come for the new believer only. He came to unentangle you once again from the yoke of bondage. Jesus Christ came for that reason, to free you from the bondage, you know, to deliver the captive, to set you free. Maybe it's not sexual bondage or alcoholic. Maybe you're in bondage to bitterness and anger, unforgiveness. Man, your heart has become hard because someone who wronged you and sinned against you. Anger and bitterness might just be the worst of all bondage. Because you're the one who loses. The person you're mad at, they go on in their life in their merry way, but you're still stuck in the root of bitterness. Ephesians, Paul talked about this in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. He said, be angry and sin not. For he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. You see, anger lingering in your heart becomes a foothold, a stronghold of Satan. Satan wants to take control of you and jerk you around. He wants to get a handle on you. How does he do that? If you're bitter and unforgiving and you're resenting people, man, that's a handle Satan gets on you and you're captive. You're held captive by Satan himself. Don't give the devil the opportunity for that. You know, some people are held by the chains of habits and stuff like that, but some people are just held by the chains of resentment. Hebrews chapter 12, in speaking of this root of bitterness, it says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. When you have that root of bitterness in your heart, you're in captivity. Good news. Christ came to set you free. How does Jesus set me free with my bitterness toward the people I don't love and people I'm mad at? Well, that's easy. Jesus forgave you, didn't he? And if Christ forgave you for your sins, shouldn't you forgive those people of their sins? Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, would you forgive our debts? Some of you may not want to pray that, because if you pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins the way I forgive other people of their sins, that means the Lord's not forgiving you of their sins, because you don't forgive them of their sins. Instead, Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32 says, let all with bitterness and wrath and malice be put away from you. And it says, but be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Jesus came to free you up, to set you free from captivity. Whatever it is that captivates you and has put you in bondage, man, he wants to free you up. Some people are not just captivated, but they're blind, spiritually blind. These things that Jesus is talking about here, this list, preach good news to the poor, not just the literal poor, but the spiritual poor, the figurative poor. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance to the captives. But number four, Jesus says here in verse 18 that he came to give sight to the blind. Now, he did do that literally. He gave people that were literally blind sight. But as you read the Bible, you realize there's more than just a physical blindness. There's a spiritual perception blindness. And that's just a plague of the world today. So many people don't see things clearly. Have you ever wondered how many people in the world just see things so opposite of what the Bible actually teaches? How is that possible that people think so opposite? It has to do with a spiritual blindness. And Jesus said, I've come to give sight to the blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us Satan blinds minds. He likes to blind your mind. That's what we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but if our gospel, that's the good news, be hid, where you can't see it, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who's the God of this world, anybody? Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. So it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, you have to understand, if you're a person who doesn't believe, could it be that Satan has blinded your mind? That's what happens. That's his goal. Why would Satan want to blind your mind? He answers that in this, the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Satan, the last thing he wants is for you to see the brightness of Jesus in his glory. But Jesus says, I have come to restore that sight. Satan has robbed you of it. Man, if you're one who's rejected Jesus or refused to accept him as your personal savior, you might ask yourself, have I allowed my mind to be changed and have a secular worldview? And I think I see things clearly, but actually the Lord says, nope, you're actually blind, and Satan's the culprit behind it. That's the bad news, but the good news is there's a glorious light of the gospel of Christ, and man, Satan doesn't want you to see it, but Jesus said, I've come to restore the sight to the blind. Don't you love the light of Christmas, man? I love Christmas lights on trees. I like Christmas lights on my house. I like Christmas candles at our candlelight service. I just love the light around Christmas because it helps us see, the manger and the stable and all that stuff. It's a little cozy little scene and all that, but it's really the illumination around what Jesus came to do. It's not just the wrappings of Christmas that's beautiful and glorious. It's what Jesus came to do. It's God is this marvelous, glorious light shining in the person of Jesus Christ. I love that. Some of you, maybe you can see, maybe you're not in captivity, but maybe some of you are just crushed under the weight of life. Maybe you're just exhausted. That's this next phrase that Jesus brings up. Point number five, first, preach to the poor. Second, heal the brokenhearted. Third, bring deliverance to the captives. Fourth, give sight to the blind. But number five, Jesus came to set free those who are bruised. The interpretation of the Greek original on this is a little tricky. So you'll read different translations and kind of get a different idea. But to set at liberty them that are bruised. Other translations say to release the oppressed of their oppression. A newer translation says those that are crushed by life. That's this idea of bruising, not just bruising, but like crushing. The weight of life. For some of you, you've been crushed by life. He's speaking to people who are not, we're not talking about the sinful part of humanity. He's just talking about poor people that are wounded, crushed, and worn down by life. Some of you might be just that here in this room today. Bruises don't always show. And there are people who are, you know, just coming to church smiling, but in their heart, they're just done. They feel a sense of just crushed and exhausted. They've tried to do the right thing and always choose to do the kind thing, but they hurt anyway, and they were hurt by other people. Maybe you've been a person who's been trying to carry the responsibility for so many other people that you're just crushed under the weight of trying to be responsible for them, and you're just done. Maybe you're a person who's just given, and you just keep giving, and you give, but there's nothing in return, and there's nothing left. You know, there's a lot of people that are smiling in public, but collapsing in private. I see that as a pastor. Good news. Jesus came to set you free from that crushing. Jesus invited you and me, didn't he, in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And, you know, take my burden. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. You see, you and I, we can bear a burden that's not really meant for you. And you've got an option. You can either try to carry that where you'll end up being crushed, or you can cast your burdens to Jesus. And then he will give you a light burden. Christmas reality check. This season, Christmas time, while a lot of us have a blast, this season magnifies pain for many. The pain of loneliness. You see, I gotta admit, I love Christmas because that's when my family comes together. Man, we get together and we drink eggnog and have prime rib, gain pounds. It's awesome. We get together and just worship and celebrate Jesus. But I know there's a lot of you that are out there and you don't have family to go to. Good for you, Pastor Brett. But I wanna say this. I wanna say Jesus came to set you free. If you're crushed by this life and brokenhearted, you're not alone at Christmas. Christ is there for you. You know, it's interesting because Jesus came for the weary. He didn't come for the people that have family and prime rib and all that stuff as much. He came, didn't come for the healthy people. He came for those that are sick. Sometimes in Christmas, we almost forget and get it backwards. You know, Christmas is for the people who can buy all the presents and have all the food and all the celebration and all that stuff. But Jesus says, no, I came to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set free those that are bruised. But in order to receive that, you gotta come to Jesus Christ. You gotta know Jesus Christ. You gotta rededicate your life to Jesus Christ because he's the source of all of this. But the sixth and final statement Jesus read in that little synagogue in Nazareth that day from Isaiah 61, the final thing he read is, one that might slip by you is what it means, but I think it's the most glorious thing he said in all the six things. The final thing he says there is Jesus came, number six, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, what in the world is that? I'd like something more than just an acceptable year. I'd like a perfectly awesome year. What's the acceptable year of our Lord? Well, this is where it helps to know the Old Testament just a bit, because this is speaking of not a specific year, but it's actually speaking of the year of the Lord. In fact, Isaiah 61 in the ESV and the New King James Version, it calls it the acceptable year of the Lord. But in the New American Standard, it's the favorable year of the Lord. I think the NIV puts it the year of the Lord's favor. So we're not talking about a literal year, but rather a space of time that is characterized by God's grace, redemption, and deliverance. When Isaiah spoke these words or wrote these words in Isaiah 61, the acceptable year of the Lord refers to two things specifically. And they sort of amalgamate those two to mean or talk of the same thing. When the Jews talked about the acceptable year of the Lord, the first thing that they were referring to is when they were set free from bondage in Babylon. If you recall, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Well, he attacked Jerusalem and the Jews in Israel, three waves of warfare. But in the third wave, in 586 BC, he crushed Jerusalem, wiped out the tabernacle or the temple, and the walls of Jerusalem were crushed, and the Jews were taken into captivity. For 70 long years, they went to Babylon. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel? Those were four of the young men taken off into captivity. But after 70 years, a guy named Artaxerxes came along and he gave a commandment and said, okay, you Jews can go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And a group of about 50,000 Jews were set free to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This became a time of great celebration when the captives were set free from Babylon. Freedom of captivity. But along with that, this idea of the year of the Lord was celebrated because of that, but it was linked to another setting free date of the Jewish calendar, and that was a year called the Year of Jubilee. Brett, eating cherries Jubilee for a year, that sounds good to me. No, that's not what the Year of Jubilee was. What is the Year of Jubilee? Well, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 55. If you want to go in a deep study of the Year of Jubilee, it's worth the study. I'll tell you why, because it's all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Year of Jubilee points us to Jesus. I'll show you how. In Leviticus 25, it describes what the Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, they'd celebrate this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And the components of that would shake up the whole society. Like, check this out. The first thing is all prisoners and captives were set free every 50 years. No matter what you did, you could have been a murderer, somebody who committed assault or robbery. But if it was the Year of Jubilee, they let you out of the clink. You got to go free. You got a new start. Even though you were stinking guilty, you still got out. That was a Year of Jubilee. Are you a guilty sinner? Have you committed spiritual crimes against God? Yes, you have, and so have I. We're guilty of sin, but guess what? The Year of Jubilee set even the criminals free. Not only the criminals and captives, but also the next thing they do at the Year of Jubilee is all slaves were released. This is one of those things there's a lot of confusion on, people that think they're so smart out there. The Bible condones slavery. That's just completely wrong. God never once condoned slavery in the Bible, not one time. Well, Brett, the Jews had slaves and people were slaves in the Bible. Just because they existed didn't mean God condoned it. If you read your Bible carefully, there are two instruments God put in place to abolish slavery. This is one of them. The Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, if you had slaves, you had to let them go. That was the Year of Jubilee. The other one, some of you are familiar with the rules of the bond slave there that we talk about from the Old Testament. If you had a slave, 1 in 7 years, you were supposed to let them have the option to go. If they didn't want to leave you and they wanted to stay a slave, well, Brett, who would want to stay a slave? If you were a slave in a house that loved you and treated you like family and fed you and you had a good place and you were serving as a slave, but you actually liked being a part of the family, you'd say, I want to be a doulos, is the Greek word, a bond slave. That is a slave by choice. That's the wording Paul would employ in the New Testament, saying, I am a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave by choice. But that was another practice that God implemented to say, I'm gonna really abolish slavery. 1 in 7 years? Well, why do they have slaves to begin with? Well, that's something you need to know your history. If you were attacked by the Amalekites in battle and you beat them and protected your house, then you had all these prisoners of war. What do you do with prisoners of war in Bible times? You can either kill them, imprison them, or make them your slaves. But you don't just let them go because they're gonna come back and slit your throat at night. So what do you do? Well, they would often enslave the armies that were defeated in battle, fair and square. But God says, guess what? You can't keep them. You gotta let them go. 1 in 7 years or in the Year of Jubilee, all slaves go free. God didn't condone slavery. He actually directed it to its own demise. That's actually the plan. Well, that was the Year of Jubilee slaves, just like we're all slaves to sin. Number three, all debts were forgiven. Can you imagine on the Year of Jubilee, you have a $50,000 Visa bill? And all of a sudden, the year of Jubilee, ding, you're free. Your debt has been paid in full. Man, if you were a loan institution, you wouldn't be loaning people money the year before the year of Jubilee, because those debts would be erased. By the way, when we talk about this in Leviticus 25, we talk about how that changed society and how you loaned money and the kind of interest you would charge and whether you'd take a loan at all to begin with. Like bankruptcy was not really an option, but it's kind of interesting. All your debts would be forgiven on the year of Jubilee. And then also, finally, all property was returned to its original owners. There's still countries in the world that still do this today. You know, we have a piece of property, Athey Creek, that someday the property's gonna go back to the original owner. Where is that? It's our missionary base in Vanuatu. You see, on the islands of the South Pacific, the Ni Vanuatu people, they'll sell you their beachfront property. It's beautiful, beachfront property. They'll sell it to you, but the contract is different. But by law in Vanuatu, when you buy a piece of property, you only get to keep it as long as the palm tree's alive. The life of the palm tree, that's how long you get it. So you pay your price for the property, but how long does the average palm tree last? 70 years. Now, why do they do that? It's because the Ni Vanuatu people were smart. They knew that the Americans, the Australians, and the Chinese would have bought up their land and built giant resorts all across their land because it's the most beautiful beaches in the world in South Pacific of Vanuatu. But people don't do that because they know it's not a great long-term investment. Well, Brett, Athey Creek has property. What if they lose it? I think the rapture of the church is going to happen before that. And if it doesn't, they can have their property back. We're okay with that. Brett, what does that have to do with anything? You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord gave the property to the various tribes of Israel. And they were supposed to maintain and keep that property. But they would sell it off to other people and then the Jews would lose their land. And is the land in Israel kind of a controversial subject? To this very day it is. God's plan was to say, it all should return to the rightful original owners that I have dictated. That's why they did this on the year of Jubilee. Now, you say, Brett, I get it. Okay, the year of our Lord is the year of Jubilee, but what does that have to do with Jesus and Luke chapter 4? You see, all these things are linked to what Jesus just said he came to do. Free the captives. Pay the debt of sin and be forgiven. That which you've lost in this life is returned back to you. The year of Jubilee, when Jesus says to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, he's referring to the year of Jubilee, that Christ is the Redeemer who came to set free those who are slaves and prisoners to sin. Romans 8:2. Galatians 5:1, Galatians 3:22. You can jot these down in your notes if you wish. But this is where all the dots are connected. Not only that, the year of Jubilee speaks, you know, prophetically of the debt of sin that we owe to God. Remember, the debt of sin is death and hell. But Jesus paid for that price. He paid our debt. Our debt has been forgiven. He paid a debt he did not owe. You owe a debt you cannot pay. But Christ came to do that. Jesus died on our behalf, rose again, which proved he was who he claimed to be, and we're forgiven of our debt forever. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So the year of Jubilee of the Old Testament is really fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says this, why he came, it's because he was fulfilling the year of Jubilee, which is a prophetic mentioning really of him. So when we look at this list, this is why Christmas is so great. The reason for the season, well, it's Jesus. But what's the reason for Jesus? Why did he come? To preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free those that are bruised, and proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Here's the sad thing. Let's go back to our little story in Nazareth, back here to Luke chapter 4, because how did the people of Nazareth receive this glorious announcement? We have the proclamation, Luke 2, the explanation, Luke 4. How did the people receive it? Well, we already saw that when he closed up the book, they stared at him and glared at him. I left you kind of hanging. Why did they stare at him? What was the deal? Because it was even before he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in their ears. Here's why. Jesus unfurled the scroll in the synagogue and read a passage. But the part you and I miss from Luke chapter 4 is he read right up to the middle of a sentence and then stopped. Right in the middle of the sentence, rolled up the scroll and sat down. And people looked at him. Why were they glaring at? Because he didn't finish the sentence. They knew the sentence. It's like if you're reading the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you'd be like, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, come on, Brett, say the whole thing. Jesus didn't. Why? Well, let me show you Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is, you understand, this is the Hebrew version translated to English, but Jesus was reading probably the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But all that to say, this is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, comma. And that's where Jesus rolled up the scroll and didn't read the rest. That's why they were staring at him. What did he leave out, Brett? That last phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Question for you Bible students. Why did Jesus leave that part out? The answer is right. Yeah, because he wanted to sit down while they were glaring at him and say, today this is fulfilled in your ears. If he read that last phrase, he couldn't have said that. Because the day of vengeance of our God, that's the second coming of Christ. The list that's at the top here is the first coming of Christ. So the men of Nazareth are like, why didn't you read the whole thing? And the answer, Jesus wanted to say, today you can check all six of those boxes. I am the Messiah and I came to do all these things. But the vengeance of our God, that's my second coming. That's not for today. So they're mad at him. They're mad at him because he didn't finish the sentence. They're mad at him because he's claiming to be the Messiah and they know him as the kid that grew up in Nazareth. Now wait, Nazareth? Well, let me show you Nazareth. I wish you all, how many of you guys have been to Nazareth? Anybody? Anybody here been to Nazareth? Nobody? One, two, you've been to Nazareth? It's fun to visit, and I'll tell you why. There's things you see there. There's a big church they built. Here's the church. Micah and I were shooting video here one afternoon, and it was a beautiful day. This big church they built over the town. The town of Nazareth in Jesus' time was smaller than this room right here. Tiny little room. There's me, a tourist, taking pictures. But it's kind of a cool little thing. I don't like the church. I wish they just left it alone. You could go in and see the old city. But you could walk down this area and see the actual synagogue where Jesus read the scriptures. But right here, I'm standing on the cliff overlooking a beautiful valley. And across the valley where the sun is setting there is Mount Carmel, where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. You're starting to see Mount Tabor, where Deborah did her battles and what have you. But you're standing in this Bible place, Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, looking over this valley. Does anybody know, now this is where I'm gonna tie it all together. Does anybody know the biblical name of the valley that's below down there that I'm looking at right there? The Valley of Armageddon. Does that ring a bell? What's gonna happen in the Valley of Armageddon? Well, if you remember, it's the last battle. And what's gonna happen? All the nations of the world are gonna turn against Israel. Does that sound like that could happen today? Wow, boy, if you've ever seen the stage being set for Armageddon, just look at the geopolitics of the world today. People hate Israel, except for the United States, but we're getting there. But anyway, all the nations are gonna war against Israel, and it was, you know, Napoleon looked at this valley and said, surely this is the valley where the last battle is going to be fought, because he knew military strategy. Do you ever wonder if when Jesus was 8 years old playing in Nazareth, you know, there in that little town, runs over to this cliff's edge and looks over and sees the valley, did he know at 8 years old that he was going to return to that valley with his vesture dipped in blood and a sickle dripping with blood and a sword coming out of his mouth where he's going to wipe out the nations of the world? Did he know that at eight when he was growing up in Nazareth? But something else happened right here on this cliff overlooking the Valley of Armageddon in Nazareth. You see, the people were so angry that day when Jesus explained why he came. They were so angry because they said, we know you're the son of Joseph and you're claiming to be the Messiah. Blasphemy. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus makes the claim. He says, you know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. They say, yeah, whatever. And so what happens? Let's read forward. In fact, fast forward to verse 28 of our chapter 4. It says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up And they thrust Jesus out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Man, I'm gonna download this movie when I get to heaven. I wanna see this, because they all drag him out of the synagogue and they're gonna throw him. But just before they throw him off this cliff in my picture right here, just before they throw him off headlong to kill him, he disappears. That's what happens. It says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It's like, beam me up, Scotty. I can just see the guys, like, you know, wrestling with him to get him to throw him off the cliff. And all of a sudden, whew, where'd he go? I didn't do anything. What'd you do with him? I didn't do anything. Where'd he go? Like, they just lost him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It was time. That was not where he was going to die for the sins of the world. He would do that on a cross later. You see, here's the bummer of this story. The men of Nazareth, they wondered at what Jesus said. They marveled that they'd seen Jesus grow up in Nazareth, but they refused to believe what he claimed. And because of that, they all missed out on the blessing of being saved. You know, a word to the warning, don't miss out on Jesus. Understand why he came and receive all the benefits. They, verse 22, wondered at the gracious words. You can sit and wonder till you're blue in the face, but that doesn't mean you're receiving those gracious words and applying them. They admired Jesus, but they analyzed Jesus instead of, you know, accepting and receiving Jesus. And they would ultimately reject him altogether. The tragic Christmas truth is, you can be close to Jesus, you can hear the gracious words of Jesus, and you can still walk away unchanged. That's the truth of the matter. I'm reminded of a story of a young guy, wasn't traveled, kind of lived in the backwoods and never really did anything. And then he got married and he decided to go big and he went on a honeymoon to Hawaii. And he took all of his money and that he'd saved for a beautiful honeymoon and got the fanciest hotel and the fanciest beach hotel with a luxury big suite, paid for all of it. But sort of being a noob to travel, he was just kind of wide-eyed as he got on the plane, wide-eyed as he got off in Hawaii. It was the first time he'd ever been outside of his own state. But he and his new bride, he carries her across the threshold into the hotel room of that beautiful resort that they were at, that he paid for. But when he got into the room, he was a little disappointed. You know, he was expecting a big, spacious room, but really it was kind of small, smaller than what he thought. And it didn't really have a bed. It just had a couch, one of those kinds that fold out, you know, the hide-a-bed. He's like, oh, brother, man, I paid big bucks for a hide-a-bed? And then he reached over, there was a little door and there was a little bathroom. It wasn't really a bathroom, it had a toilet and a sink, but no shower, no bathtub. And he's like, are you kidding me? But trying to not disappoint his new wife, he just said, honey, we'll just make the best of it. This is great. You know, let's just spend time at the beach and out by the pool. We'll just sleep here, no big deal. And they did. And they were like, man, where are you supposed to? They showered by the pool and stuff. And they were just kind of, you know, he didn't really know better. Just thought, well, I guess this hotel is in Hawaii. Well, they were there for 5 days. On the fourth day, he was walking through the lobby and his wife went in to powder her nose. And so he went to the desk. He said, you know, I just had a question. When I called and made the, you said it was going to be a nice spacious room, but it's really small. Small, your room is the nicest room in the whole resort. And they said, no. He said, man, I don't think so. It's small and at least they could have a shower. Oh, you have a shower? No, I don't. So, okay, let's go look at your room. So they walked down the walkway and they brought the key and unlocked. And he said, see, it's just, and they looked at him and they looked at the room and the lady just kept walking. And she walked to another door he thought was a closet. But actually they had been spending the night in what was the entry hallway. The room had an entry hallway with a little powder room and a hide-a-bed. But there was another door. He thought it was just a closet. You open that door and it was this beautiful suite with three bathrooms, a jacuzzi, four TVs, and a dining room and a kitchen. And oh, his heart sank and he thought, I wasted those times. You know, I feel like there's a bunch of people that at the end of life, there's gonna be a bunch of Portlanders that are gonna, who are brokenhearted and are in captivity and they're heavy with disappointment. all the while they've heard about Jesus, they've marveled about Jesus, and they've seen Christian people and been turned off and said, I don't know if I like Christians, and I don't know if I like church, and I don't know if I believe in organized religion. Yeah, whatever. That's not what's really at stake here. What's at stake is, what do you do with Jesus? Men of Nazareth missed it. What are you gonna do with Jesus? Because right here for the taking, we have for you, if you want it, you're accepting of these beautiful things. Good news to the poor, healing of the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captive, sight to the blind, to set those free that are bruised and crushed with life, and to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. It's all right there. But what do you need to do? You gotta receive his unspeakable gift. It's too great to even speak. Open the closet door and you'll find, oh, there's a lot more there than you ever imagined. The way you receive that is you must be born again. Jesus said that. You must be born again. You were born in death. But when you accept Christ, the work of the cross, you become born again. Jesus said you must repent. And Paul talked about repenting of your sins and accepting Christ. That means to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you fall short and that you've been stuck and you owe a debt. And what do you need to do? Receive the payment, the freedom. How do you do that? Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose up from the grave, and it says you will be saved. It's just that powerful. It's just that simple. Well, Brett, don't I have to do more? No, it's not about what you do. You're saved by his grace through faith, period. Once you're saved, you'll realize that being saved is so wonderful that you'll realize I need to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and live for the Lord. But that comes only really by salvation. If you've not been saved, what a great opportunity today is to accept Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads? And Christians, would you be in prayer? And again, I need to ask you to realize this is the most holy moment in the service. This isn't a good time to beat the traffic. This is a good time to be in prayer. But if you're not sure if you've ever accepted Christ, maybe there's a reason you've never accepted Christ. Why? Why not accept these wonderful things that Jesus came to do? There's a reason why so many of us are deliriously joyful on this Christmas Sunday. It's because all these things are true. It doesn't mean your life's gonna be perfect, but you have deliverance and healing and freedom from Christ that he wants to give you. If you wanna receive that, I'd love to help you pray that prayer of confession. And if you're one who'd like to do that, would you acknowledge that? I won't embarrass you or make you get in front of anybody, but right where you sit, with everybody else's heads bowed, would you just look up at me and wave at me so that I see you? And if I see you, I'll know you're saying yes to accept Christ right now. That'd be good. Just do that right now. I'll acknowledge you. Cool, I see you guys back there. And you, cool. Don't let me miss you. Just gonna keep looking for a minute. Awesome. You in the back, I see, cool. Good. Anybody else wants to accept Christ in faith, to believe what Jesus said? Awesome, awesome. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession, and I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this out loud with these several who are saying yes. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, I pray that you just wrap your loving arms around these who've confessed their faith in you. Would you reveal the power of your grace and forgiveness? May you protect them from doubt. But Lord, I pray that they'd know that their sins are forgiven and that they get the hope of heaven. Lord, bless them. I pray that this Christmas season would be that much more joyful for them and for their loved ones, just to know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, we bless you. I pray that this Christmas season would be a truly Christ-filled season, that we'd rejoice and have joy knowing that this is why, because of all these things you've promised to us. So bless these your people as we go now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.